Well, welcome, and again, just an honor and privilege, as always, just to be here with you at West Houston. Again, it is just great just to be part of, again, just the church here and just to glorify Him. We are continuing our series, actually, from Garden to Gospel, where we're kind of going through the book of Genesis and kind of seeing, again, how has Christ been exemplified all the way from the beginning of the Gospel, of the Garden, rather, all the way through to the Gospel into the New Testament and all things in between. And so I wanted to start today just kind of asking the kind of question, like, what makes something or someone most often heroic? Like, when we look through and we try to determine, like, what characteristics, what things will we list off that say, like, this person is someone we would say is, that's a hero for us. I think typical characteristics we often think of are like, is somebody courageous? Is somebody strong? Is somebody of strong character? Is somebody brave? But then we always kind of ask the question of, like, what does it mean to be a hero in the Bible? Right? What would make a biblical hero? What would somebody as a Christian say, like, this makes somebody in the faith that we look up to, that we hold fast to, that we would love to and for lack of a better word, to save us as a hero? And I think as we continue through here, again, we've been diving through each of the different chapters. We've now hit chapter 6 of Genesis, and we're going to look towards the character of Noah and see what it means, again, that Noah is one of the heroes of the Bible. Again, he fits all the characteristics that you would think of. He is somebody faithful. He is somebody who said that is who walks with God. He is somebody who, again, the rest of the world around them may say and do whatever it is that they're wanting to do. But Noah will say, no, I continue to choose to follow after God. He is somebody that many would argue and fully affirm is a hero of the Bible. As we enter into chapter 6 here, we want to come across again this standard that gets set here, and we want to continue to dive deeper into who Noah is and kind of the setting that's laid before us. Again, it's a very popular story. It's one that most people know, whether they've been in church or not, of just Noah and the ark. And so we're going to dive into the first eight verses of chapter 6 and kind of see just the setting and the foundation that gets laid before us of the story of Noah and the flood. And next week, we'll take on several chapters at that point just to kind of dive deeper into just that story arc and everything that kind of goes with us there. But again, if you have your Bibles or devices, again, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to go through the first 8 verses. And while you're getting there, again, if you haven't been with us, let me just catch you up since it's about 5 chapters or so, just to kind of make sure we're all on the same page here. But again, in the first 2 chapters, we saw the creation of everything. Everything in this world we saw created in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. How God came, He saw, He created, and then eventually after 6 days of quote-unquote work, He rested. And He gave us this paradigm, this pattern for us to follow. And then in Genesis 3, we saw the very first sin enter into the world. How Satan came and he tricked and he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit that God said, of all the things that you can do, that's the only thing you can't do. And that's what Satan tempted her into. And then we see here in chapter 4, just that continual sin enter in. That Eve was tricked unknowingly, and then Adam was tricked knowingly. And then you see that sin just continue to corrupt and go all the way down into their kids. That they have Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel both bring forth sacrifices. They bring forth an offering to God. And God looks at Cain's and rejects his, but He looks favorably upon Abel. And in his jealousy, Cain then goes forth and murders his brother. So we have this quote-unquote light sin of just being tricked, now being transformed to murder within just 1 chapter of the Bible. And then we continued last time that we were together. We saw Genesis 5, and we saw the family tree laid out for us. That even in the grace that God continues to provide, He gave to Adam and Eve Seth in replacement of Abel, and from the line of Seth, we saw all the descendants, one by one by one, all the way down through until we now come up to Noah. And so again, we're going to pick it up here in chapter 6. We're going to see the legacy that gets left behind, the legacy that even gets started again with Noah. And so again, with that, let me go ahead and read through it. It's 8 verses, so I'm just going to go and read through the whole thing, and then we'll go back to verse 1 and kind of pick it apart verse by verse here. So again, chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So with that, again, let's dive back into verse 1 and let's see the story that's being laid out for us here. In verse 1 here, we have this idea that mankind continues to increase. They continue to multiply. And that's all that we read through in chapter 5, right? And that's why it was so important for us to kind of see the descendants and see the pattern that was getting laid for us. That Adam had Seth, and then he lived many more years and had many more children. And then Seth had Enosh, and that he lived many more years and had many more children. Each descendant, listing off again their first one, and you see many more children being born, and just descendants multiplying and growing. All of that being rehashed just in this one verse, just they began to multiply on the face of the land. And so, okay, we see this massive increase in number, and it continues into verse 2, and he says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And you have this really interesting debate that continues even to this day. So again, I'm not planning to answer it. I'm not arguing that I have an answer for it. But again, you have this argument of who are the sons of God and even who are the daughters of man. And really, again, I really would prefer to save that, again, not for the pulpit up here, because again, there is no definitive answer. The Bible doesn't give us enough evidence, enough scripture to really say this is exactly who it is. There are many theories out there of either side. None of them, again, are absolutely wrong, and none of them are absolutely right. And so I'd rather save that kind of a discussion for something like in our Sunday school, where we can have that and hash that out and kind of see, again, where things are. But what I want to point out is what happens at the very end. At the very end, it shows that, and they took their wives any they chose. See, here at the very end, the sons of God, whether, again, we'll just call man and woman at this point, they chose any wife that they wanted. There was no consultation. There was no focus. There was no thing of God involved in this whatsoever. They decided who was right for them. They decided who was, again, the appropriate wife for them with no consultation of God. God was nowhere to be found in this discussion. And it just shows, again, just how continually fallen man goes from each chapter in ever since the fall. How fewer and fewer and fewer times God is recollected and thought of, even at this point, with the very thing that they're given, marriage, given to them by God, to have one man and one woman brought together, that very institution given to them by God, completely forsaking him in this whole process, that they now choose any wife that they want. Whoever it is that they should desire. Can you imagine just the pride of the people, the arrogance, the ignorance, and even carelessness that they had to take this good thing of marriage that God gave them and say, you know, I know better than you, God. I don't even need to consult you in this decision. I'll choose the wife that I want. On a much smaller scale, this happens even with my daughter. With Olivia, she'll be playing, again, as all kids love to play with. She loves bubbles. And it's very cute when she tries to blow them herself because she kind of can't. She blows through her teeth, and so she kind of just goes, and so it's like there's no air actually coming. She makes the noise. She's trying to replicate it. She's trying to blow bubbles, but nothing actually happens. And it's when I try to take, I'm like, hey, let me help you. Let me take the bubble wand from you, and I'll blow the bubble so you can play. And she'll be like, no, like, I want to do it. And she's fighting me for it. And I'm like, you're not even doing it correctly. Like, I'm not the creator of these bubbles, but I know better than you and how to do this. And she's still just like, no, like, it's my bubble. I want to do it. And nothing happens. She just continually messes with this wand, and it drips on the floor, and it's fun, and it's amusing. We just leave her alone. I imagine on some small scale, that's how God looks at all of this. That these men here think, I know better than you do, God. I can choose the wife in whom I should decide. I know the way that this should have been designed. I can do these things without even needing to consult you, without even needing to speak with you, without even needing to pray to you. That's crazy just how far in just these few chapters, and essentially even just these thousands of years, that God has fallen so far by the wayside. And again, that's what I want to focus on and dive into here and looking at chapter 2. Yes, there's a giant debate. I'm not putting that aside. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. But in the significance of this passage, in the significance of this chapter, we look at how fallen mankind has gone away from God. And so continuing into verse 3 here, it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. He shall be 120 years. So for this one, there are a lot fewer thoughts and theories. There's two main interpretations of how they look at this particular verse. The first one is to say that man has a 120 years. That is now the lifetime of man. Right there, if you remember, again, if you were with us when we went through chapter 5, you went through all these different descendants, and you saw extremely long lifetimes. Right? You had Adam, who lived to 130 years. Seth, who lived up to 912 years. Enosh, who lived up to 905 years. The shortest lifespan was Enoch in this case, and he lived up to 365 years, and that was because God decided to take him early. So who knows what his quote-unquote normal lifespan would have been if God decided to just leave him there. And so you have, not even decades, century-old people, and all of a sudden God says, no, because of how far man has fallen, I shall make their days 120 years. That's the first interpretation of how people would look at this. The other one, which is, again, equally as common, equally as defendable, is to say that 120 years from this point is when the judgment shall come. That he's hinting at and he's already describing the timeline of when the flood will come. And he says, at this point, 120 years from now, I will wipe out man. He is flesh and his days shall be no more, essentially. And again, this is one of those issues where it's like, if you want to believe one thing and you want to believe something else, we can totally get along. There's no issues. There's no need for us to say, like, no, you got to go to another church. You need to follow another denomination. You can hold to either one of these beliefs and we're totally fine. Those are the two main interpretations of how they look at this particular verse. And so continuing into verse 4 now, we have this other term that starts to be argued with. It's the very first beginning part where they talk about the Nephilim. That's, again, I hate to say it again, but it's the theme of this particular chapter, is how many things can we throw into one particular chapter that causes as much controversy and as much debate for as many millennia as we can? Because again, since the beginning of the people interpreting the Bible, we've been arguing over who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of man, and who are these Nephilim who are here. And so again, the same thing that I'm going to argue for the first one, I don't want to go through all the different, there's about four or five different main interpretations that people kind of hold to here. But what I want to focus on in particular, again, is at the very end, is looking at what these Nephilim are trying to do, what these Nephilim are looking to accomplish. If you look at it at the very end, it says here that they were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That their goal as these people, in whatever ways that they were, in whatever things that they might have been, their goal was to be people of renown, to make their name known. That their goal wasn't about talking about how God moves, of how God has continued to shift, of how God continues to grow things. Their goal was to make their name bigger than anybody else's. It wasn't about who God was. It wasn't about what God had done. It wasn't about anything that God had done for them, helped them, guide them, assisted them, given them life. Nothing of the sort. It was all about how can I continue to make myself the most popular person here. And so with that, we now look at the response that God gives us here in verse 5. So here, God responds and he says, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of thought in his heart was only of evil continuously. So here in verse 5 to 7, starting here in 5, we see God responds, and he sees the sons of God, the sons of God and the woman of man, basically doing whatever it is that they desire. He sees the Nephilim doing only what it is that would bring them own attention and nothing towards God. And not only does that see physically what we can notice here in the chapter, but he even tells us that God can see our hearts, and he can see the things that nobody else sees. He can hear the things that nobody else hears. And everything that he hears is continually evil. That there is no good thing left in these men. And I'm using that just mankind, really. Let me appropriate that better. There is nothing good left in mankind. And so God continues his response. He says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, before we keep going forward, there's a lot of things that I don't want to make sure are not misinterpreted here. That when it says that God regretted, this is not saying that God made a mistake. Right, that God messed up, that somehow he got mankind wrong, and he wished he could hit the control Z, the undo button, and then redo it again a different way. No, this isn't God ever admitting, because God is perfect in all of his ways. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, that everything he does is correct. And so when it says here that he regretted, what it's implying here isn't so much the action, but more of the emotion. Again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't want to even try to say the word. It is more complicated than I try to even look at. But the word itself, the intention behind it, is, again, it's not focused on the action. It's focused on the emotion. It's focused on the regret. I shouldn't use the same word to define the word. It's focused on the grieving. It's focused on the grief. It's focused on the sadness of the situation. Again, I think a great way of looking at this is, let's say, like, you've been working, you've been doing your job for X number of years, whatever it may be. And then somebody comes over like, hey, have you tried this way? And you're like, oh my gosh, like, I didn't even realize you could do it that way. Like, I regret that I haven't been doing it that way for so long. Again, you're not saying like, I regret learning this. You're not saying that I regret that, like, oh, I shouldn't be doing this anymore. You're sad about the situation. You're upset that you could have been more efficient. You could have been better. You could be doing nothing for more of your days as you're working. You're upset about the situation. You're sad about the situation. Or again, when somebody has bad news and they say, well, I regret to inform you, they're not saying that, like, well, I'm not making this happen. Like, I don't want to tell you. Like, I'm sad that I'm, again, it's that I'm sad that I have to tell you this. The other way that, again, I had it described to me was, in looking at parents as we go to our pediatrician's office and our kids have to get their shots. Like, we regret that they have to get shots. We're not saying that, no, they're not going to get it. I don't want them to get it. We absolutely need them to be inoculated. We need them to be healthy. We need them, again, to continue to flourish. But we're saddened by the fact that as they take these shots, they're crying and it hurts us as parents. And I think that's what the vibe that we get from God here. That he is grieved to his heart at the sinfulness, at the state of where mankind has now shifted towards. That he is here and he is brokenhearted of the creatures that he created, of the things that he loves so dearly, that have fallen so far away from where he wants them to be. And so finally, in verse 7, it's probably one of the most devastating verses that we have in the Bible. The Lord says to them that I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. It is just a stark reminder, again, of the consequence of sin. That again, we look back to Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the consequence for them, for Eve was childbearing, for Adam was now to work the field, was now to labor, was now to no longer enjoy the work that he was put there to do, but now to sweat and to suffer through it. And then we look towards Cain when he murdered his brother. The consequence for him was now to be exiled apart from God, to be exiled from his family, to no longer be part of the following of who God was, of the people of God, rather. And we continue through, and now we have this situation where the consequence of the sin of mankind is that they will be blotted out from existence. That mankind's consequence is to no longer exist. That's how far man has fallen, that the only consequence appropriate for them is to no longer be here. And then finally, we enter verse 8, that as devastating as 7 is, we have this glimmer of hope. We have this light that shines at the end of the tunnel. That it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That verse 8 is this reminder of the grace of God that continues day in and day out. That Noah is one of the few people, you very rarely find many people that found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That while God must punish sin, we continue to see that God continues to find a remnant. God continues to find people who are seeking after him, who are following after him, who are walking after him, who continue to be faithful to him. And what's amazing here is we see this giant contrast between the Nephilim that we see in verse 4 and Noah, who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. That again, the Nephilim sought to make a name for themselves. They continue to want to inflate their numbers, to be the biggest social media follower, whichever one you're following after now. They wanted to be the biggest star, the biggest people on the earth. And you come over and you find Noah on the opposite side of that saying, I seek after God. I want to make God's name known. I want to continue to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the best thing about this entire part is the name Noah itself. Again, like I said, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm glad I have the commentaries to help me with this. But when you look up the name Noah, in Hebrew, the translation for it is to find rest. And when you look at how God responds in looking at Noah, he finds rest from the grief. He finds rest from the suffering of the sin that mankind has. And he finds, again, we find grace in the name of Noah. That the punishment of sin finds rest in Noah. Right? That God can rest in him and no longer have to punish all of mankind because he can rest in Noah. And I say that again, anamorphically, right? God doesn't need to rest, but he finds this rest in Noah. And so we look at this passage as a whole. I think there are three major things that we kind of learn, three major things that we take away from this here. Again, I think the first thing is to recognize, again, that mankind is sinful, that we are sinful. That was the fact that was true way back when here, at whatever year you want to consider this in. And that is still a fact that is true to this day. That again, all you need to do is turn on the TV, turn on your favorite news podcast, whatever it is, and you can see the sinfulness of man all throughout, every minute of every hour of every day. You find the sinfulness of man just a stone's throw away. All you have to do, again, is even just look in the mirror and you'll find it just as I do every single day. So the first thing that we need to be reminded of, again, is that mankind is sinful. And the second thing that I think we've learned from this passage is that sin brings sorrow to God. Right? That as much as we suffer through and we aim to do the best that we can, that we aim to try to bring glory to God and those who follow after him, or again, if you don't, then the things that you do, again, just continue to not only, again, they don't make God upset in the sense that he just wants to punish you, but it grieves him. It grieves his heart that we have fallen so far. It makes him desire to want to save us so much that, again, eventually as I'll go through, that he sent his son for us. This is who God is. It's not a God of wanting to squish the ants and then destroy the people down below. It's God who seeks to save us. That again, as I mentioned a while ago, Noah's name was to find rest. His grandfather's name, Methuselah, was to hold off. That Methuselah, when he passed away, was finally when the punishment came. That God was waiting as long as he could so that there might be the potential, the possibility that more people would find rest. But again, as sinful as man is, as terrible as we have been, as terrible as we continue to be, one person was found. And that is the grace and the last thing that I think that we take here. The last lesson that we learn from in this passage is that we continue to find God's grace. That there is no strength of our own that can do it. There's no work that we can accomplish. There's no thing that we can do. But it's just by the grace of God alone. That he finds us, he seeks after us, and he continues to pour out that grace upon us. Just as he has found Noah, just as he has found myself and found each and every one of you, that he has drawn you here, and he continues to seek after you. He continues to desire a relationship with you. And so I started off this message talking about, again, Noah as one of the heroes of the Bible, talking about characteristics of what makes a hero, of talking about, again, what we would consider to be a biblical hero here in the Bible. And while, again, Noah is very much so qualified to be a hero of the Bible, I think the thing that we miss when we look at this passage, a lot of times that when people study this and they try to figure out, like, what am I supposed to do with this passage? They say, like, well, how can I be more like Noah? How can I be like the person who found favor with God? And I think that's absolutely a thing that we can pull from this. It is something we should strive to do. How can we continue to be like Noah, to find favor with God? But I think the biggest thing we see here is the fact that Noah wasn't the hero that God is. And again, it's not Noah who saves himself. It's not because Noah was such a good guy. Because in a couple chapters, we see that he is not a great guy. That after the flood is finished, after he's come out of the ark, the very first thing he does is plant a vineyard so that he can get drunk. That this person who is considered a hero of the Bible falls so quickly. And so again, it is not by the work that we do. It is not about the accomplishments that we achieve. It is not about how much we do. It is always and always will be by the grace of God that we are saved. By our faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so that is the hero of this passage. That is the hero of the Bible. It is God, it is Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit, all three working together with us and for us. And if that message resonates with you today, if that's something that you've heard for the first time and you're feeling something within you, you're feeling hearts, you're feeling God pull upon the strings of your heart, then again, I encourage you just to dive deeper into what that may look like for you. Again, I'll be up here up front if you'd like to have a conversation. If somehow God again has spoken to you and changed your heart and you want to convert or you want to commit your life rather to him, then we'd love nothing more here at West Houston just to talk to you about what that decision means, of what a life following Christ looks like. If we can continue again to strive after him in all the things that we do. So again, like I said, I'll be down here up front after, well, not only just during the song that we sing here in a moment, but again, just in after service, we want to continue to be a resource that you can plug into. Again, if you're watching online, our email's in the description, hit us up, and we would love to spend time talking to you about what it means to be a follower of Christ. But I think the challenge for those of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus is to get in, see the next step that God has in store for you. Is to reflect on where God has been for you, where God has continued to be faithful to you. That as you continue to stray away from the path, to continue to see how much God searches after you, how he puts people in place to remind you of his grace, how he puts people in place to convict you of the sins that you've done, to remind you of how much greater he is over the sins that we commit. And to take all those moments, take all those things, and use them as motivation to tell others of how great our God is. To see again how much God loves us. How much God calls after us. How much God follows after us. How much God seeks after us. How much God yearns for a deeper relationship with us. And to take that and proclaim it to the rest of the world. To tell our coworkers, to tell our friends, to tell our neighbors, to tell our family members, brothers, sisters, cousins. That anybody who is going through life, that their life would be better if they knew the Savior, if they continued to know who Jesus was, if they had a relationship with him and lived in a way that brought glory to him. And use your life as the example of how much God has changed you, of how your testimony, again, continues to shape who it is that you are, where you've come from, and again, just where God wants you to be. And so again, I think that's what we strive to here, is continue to see how we can be part of the journey, how we can be part of the story of Christ. That who knows, maybe one day somebody looks in our past and they see like, that was a hero of the Bible, so to say, right? That was somebody who we look towards and somebody who we can look forward to and somebody who leaves a legacy. One of faithfulness, one of Christ following. One of Christ developing, one of Christ making disciples. I think that is the goal for us here. That is the conviction that we all have as followers of Christ, as disciple makers, as again, just disciple making people within our own selves of just how can we continue to strive after what God has called us to. And again, just continue to proclaim his name and make his name known throughout the whole world. And so with that, let me pray for us. And again, we'll sing this next song of just living hope, of just seeing again how God continues to be that for us each and every day and how we want, again, to share that with the rest of the world. So let me pray for us and we'll sing in response here in just a moment. Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity that we get to dive into this passage and again, just see the foundation laid of how fallen mankind has, fallen we still are even, and just how much your grace extends. There is no gap too great, that there is no action too far, that there is nothing that separates us from your love. And so, Father, as we respond here in song in just a moment, let's just continue to sing about that, to proclaim that to the world, that this is not a hope that has come and gone, that this is not a hope that has died, but this is the living hope that we have because of who Jesus Christ is, because of his life, death, and resurrection. That is a hope that we hold on to this very day and for all eternity. And so, God, let us continue just to surround ourselves with that message, to continue to firm foundation ourselves in that. And again, just continue to proclaim that to the rest of the world around us. So, God, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, again, just for who it is that you are. And continue to praise you with everything that we do. We do these and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.